I'd like to begin by just kind of going down through some common facts that we find out about them as the story begins to unfold. The first thing we discover, number one, is that they are related to David, King David in the Old Testament. Both Matthew and Luke give us a genealogy, and within that genealogy, one of the things that we discover is that both Joseph and Mary find themselves with roots that can be traced back to David. Now, the reason that that is important is because it was prophesied. Remember, we're talking about all of these Old Testament things that God spoke that would happen at some point in the future. And one of the things that was prophesied about the Messiah is that he would come through the lineage or line of David. One of the primary prophetic words in the Old Testament is in, it's called a messianic passage. It's in Isaiah chapter 11. In the very first verse there, it says, a shoot will spring out from the root of Jesse. Now, the Jesse that is being referenced there is David's father. And so we see the lineage of David kind of set in place as it concerns the coming Messiah. Now, the other reason that is important, and I have to take you back to something I said to you both the first week and last week, is that the priestly line was supposed to have, this is by God's ordination, the priestly line was supposed to come from Aaron. They called it the Aaronic priesthood. And that got reinstituted when the Maccabees took over Israel again for a period of time. The Aaronic priesthood got reset in place. But you may remember me saying that the Davidic, which is the royal priesthood, or I'm sorry, the royal kinghood, I don't even know if that's a word, the line of kings that Israel is supposed to have, had never got set in place. Well, the reason that it's important that Joseph and Mary came from David's roots was because Jesus was coming as a king. Are you with me? He was coming not just as Savior, he was coming as the leader of a spiritual kingdom. He was coming as a king. So in order for that to all kind of fall in place and happen like it should, you may say, what difference does it make? You know, here we are 2,000 years later, Jesus died on a cross, it's all good. But you must understand that when God says it's going to be a certain way, he has got to arrange things in such a way so that he's true to his word. God never lies. He can't lie. And when he speaks something, it must fall in line. And so the fact that Joseph and Mary both come from the right descendants enables Jesus to be able to come and not just come as a priest, not just come as a savior, but actually come as a king. And so that's the first thing we're told about Joseph and Mary, is that they have the right pedigree or the right roots. The second thing we are told about Joseph and Mary is that they hail, or they're from, a little town called Nazareth. Nazareth. Now, Nazareth in Israel today is populated, the population of Nazareth is over 100,000 people. It's a city. At the time that we're talking about, it would have been, the population would have been 400 to 500 people. Okay, so we're talking about a town, Nazareth, a town about the size of Bliss, New York. I looked it up. Bliss is about 500 people. And so think in terms of Bliss, the big metropolis of Bliss, right? A town where everybody knows everybody, right? And even if that isn't the case today, that surely would have been the case back then, because you didn't travel a lot to do other things. You would have done life together in this community. So we are told that they are from the one camel town called Nazareth. I want to give you just a few other things information-wise. Many of them were quite likely related to one another. You find that in small towns, right? Especially before the kind of the age that we live in, where people, you know, they grow up and then they move. A lot of times people stayed in the same area back in those days. So a lot of them would have been related to each other. A couple other important thoughts about Nazareth is just a few miles, 3 miles west of Nazareth, would have been one of the main cities or towns in Israel at the time. It was called Zephoris. And it was considered by the Greeks to be the capital of all Israel, but the capital of that particular area, kind of like a county seat that we have, like a county seat. This city or town would have been seen as that. And why that's important is, remember, we're talking just 3 miles from Nazareth. This particular city was known as a hotbed of Grecian influence, meaning just 3 miles from where Jesus grew up was a city that was liberal. Hello? Liberal city, where they were being influenced by those cultural things we talked about a couple of weeks. You only went to Nazareth if you needed to go to Nazareth. There were no primary roads that went through there. It was just a little town tucked off to the side of where the primary things were happening. You may remember a time in the Gospel of John where Philip, after having discovered Jesus, went and told Nathanael, said, "Hey, we believe we found the Messiah," and they referred to him as Jesus of Nazareth. Do you remember what Nathanael's response was? Can anything good come out of Nazareth, right? It wasn't because Nazareth was immoral or decadent or anything like that. What they were thinking was how could anyone of prominence come from bliss? You know? I mean, what? There's nothing happening there. How could anyone come from there? But regardless of people's thinking, that's where God decided to start this miracle of sending his son. So number two, we're told that they both hail. They have the right pedigree that God needed to bring forth his son, to bring about the king and his kingdom. And number two, they hailed from Nazareth. Number three, we are told that they were pledged to one another. Now, a lot of times when this story gets told, people kind of infer that they were engaged, like we know engagement today. And I just want to tell you that what was going on with them was much bigger than what we know as engagement today. Now, when people get engaged in our culture, it's usually done in private. Some kind of romantic moment happens. Although I got to tell you, when I asked Jody to marry me, it happened beside her grandmother's refrigerator in her basement. I picked like the most remote romantic thing I could think of, right? When I hear what some other guys in the church have done to get their bride to say yes, I thought, man, what was I thinking? I wasn't thinking right. So anyways, it tells us that they were pledged to one another. And it was much more than an engagement. Again, in our culture, two people can decide to get engaged with the hopes of being married in the days to come. And if at some point either one of them changed their minds or both of them changed their minds, it's as simple as saying, I guess not. I'm not interested. You know, you hurt me. I don't like you anymore. Whatever. And they can break it off. Well, in their culture, when they pledged themselves to one another, it was more than a private thing. It was a very public thing. And rather than it just involving the boy and the girl, it involved families, two families, deciding that these two people should get married. Now, we don't know for sure whether this, you know, whether Joseph had eyes for Mary or Mary had eyes for Joseph, because a lot of times, sometimes when marriages took place in that culture, the two parties did not have any firsthand knowledge of each other. But we can only assume that because they grew up in Bliss or Nazareth, right? And it was a town of 400 people, that it's quite likely that they knew each other. And from other things that get said, it's quite possible that they actually had eyes for one another. And this wasn't simply two families deciding that they should get married. So anyways, in order for them to be pledged to one another, it actually involved a ceremony. And the ceremony actually looks similar to what our wedding does today. There would be these commitments made to each other. There would be some wine drank with the cups and the drinks meaning certain things. And then there was a pledge, something taken in pledge to kind of seal the deal, a ring or something valuable. And at that point, when all that was done in front of their family members, they were actually considered husband and wife at that point. In fact, in Matthew's reference, it refers to Joseph as the husband of Mary before they were ever finally married, if I can say it that way, right? So what would happen after this ceremony took place? Then there would be a approximately 12-month period of time where they would begin to make preparations for actually coming together. Many times the guy was responsible to go and build a place for them to live in. The woman was supposed to, you know, get all the stuff together and make sure she was presentable and all that stuff. Then once that all occurred, the next thing that would happen would be the taking home ceremony, right? Where they would finally say the rest of their nuptials to each other. A big, huge celebration would take place, and the bridegroom would take the bride, and they would make this through processional and everything. They would make their way to the place that they were going to live. So the time period we're talking about here when the Christmas story happens is during this 12 months where they were in between being pledged to one another and the taking home ceremony. All right, you with me? So, they came from the right roots. They were both from the same town. They were pledged to be married to one another. And one last thing I want to make you aware of is that they were both upright in the Lord. Now, if you were here last week or you listened online, you'll know that the things that were said about Zechariah and Elizabeth is that they were people who were upright in the Lord. Now, it never uses the word upright in either Matthew or Luke's passage, but it does use some other words, which I will get to in just a minute. Now, it's quite likely that Joseph was I'm not going to say how many, but it's quite likely that he was years older than Mary. I don't know how many of you know that there's a distance between Pastor Scott and his wife, Rebecca. And I know of other couples that there's some age gap. It's probably quite likely that there was an age gap between Joseph and Mary. We don't know how old Joseph was. We can closely speculate how old Mary was, but it's likely that Joseph was older. We're also told, you ready for this? We're also told that Joseph was a construction guy. Construction guy. Now, in the Christmas story, we're often told that he was a carpenter, right? But the word in the Greek means construction guy, right? It's quite likely, in fact, the houses in Nazareth, most of them were hewn out of rock and stone. And so it's quite possible that maybe he knew how to work with wood, but he was also probably partly mason. You know, he knew how to work with mortar and stones and structures like that. Now, but it's told, we are told that this construction guy, older than Mary, was righteous. It says it right there. That's the word that's used in Matthew's version, that he is righteous. Now, he doesn't mean that like they said it in the 60s, right? That word righteous is the exact same Greek word for upright that we heard about for Zechariah and Elizabeth last week. It means that they had a heart. Joseph had a heart after God. He was pointed in God's direction and was trying to love God, love people, do the right thing with his life. Mary, we've been told, probably would have been quite young. Maybe 14, 15 years old when all this story unfolded. We don't really know a whole lot about her gifts, her talents. We can only assume that she was, if she was being looked at as a potential wife, that she had all the necessary giftings and talents for life and marriage. We're told that she is related to Elizabeth from our story last week. It's assumed that Elizabeth was probably a cousin of hers, not level, first, second, third, we don't know for sure, but it's quite likely that she was a cousin of Elizabeth. But like Joseph, we also know that Mary had a heart after God. Now, we're not told that right on the front end, but after she submits to the things that God's asking her to do, we find her singing a song to the Lord. Now, most people I know anyways that don't have a heart for God don't sing a song to God, right? They don't say, bless the Lord, oh my soul, or, you know, how awesome is God. But in the what's called the Magnificat, we find her singing praises. My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. And if you read the whole thing, you'll find out that it's littered with thanksgiving and praise to God. So those are some things we know about Joseph, some things we know about Mary. But the last thing I want to tell you about Mary that the Word tells us is that she was a virgin. A virgin. In fact, when she is introduced to us in Scripture, this is how she's introduced. In the sixth month, God sent the Gabriel angel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph. And it says the virgin's name was Mary. By identifying her as a virgin, it tells us that this is an important part of the story. I mean, most of the time when you introduce people, you don't lead with their status of sexuality, you know? You just don't. Even throughout the Bible, that's not how people are introduced. But in this case, God wants us to know that Mary is a virgin. And we're going to find out why that is important. Okay, so with all of that set in place, I'd like to take a few moments and remind you what occurred. As I just read to you, It tells us in Luke's gospel that God sent Gabriel to speak to Mary. And he says to her particularly, "Greetings to you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Now, let's try to put ourselves for just a moment in both Joseph and Mary's situation. They've gotten pledged. They're both awesome people. They've started the ball rolling. Things are moving along nicely here. I found the person that I'm going to do life with. This is awesome. And God sends a heavenly messenger to speak to Mary. Now, let me take you back just a couple of weeks. I don't know if you picked up on this yet, but for 400 years, nothing substantial had taken place, right? Now we've got all these, it's almost like God made up for lost time, right? We've got angels coming to this guy over here. We got angel coming to this girl over here. In a moment, we're going to find out. We got another angel coming to talk to Joseph in a dream, so forth and so on. We got all this heavenly activity taking place. So Mary gets word from this angel, and the word is, "You are highly favored," right? The very next verses say, Mary was greatly troubled at this word. Now, why would Mary be troubled? Why would her soul in that moment not be well? I mean, the angel hasn't even told her what he's really come to tell her. All he said is, hello. Greetings to you who are highly favored. Well, I think in the natural, we could say if an angel showed up, all of us would wonder what in the world is going on, right? Especially if nobody has been used to seeing anything like this in generations. I think if an angel, Gabriel, he's supposedly a big guy, a big one, if he showed up, that might be cause for a little bit of angst right there in that moment. But we don't know that. What I think we can say for sure is she was troubled about the words that he just started out with. You see, if you study the stories of the Bible, whenever God showed up to tap somebody, to request of somebody something divinely significant, it always started like that. Greetings to you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. Mary would have known the story. She would have known the stories of God meeting up with Moses at the burning bush. She would have known the stories of God speaking to Joshua before they went to go in to the promised land. She would have known the story about God coming to Gideon to use Gideon to rescue his people. And they all start out with this phrase, "The Lord is with you." She's got to be thinking, her troubledness is in part anyways because of what is God about to tell me that I have to do. And usually it's not something normal. Like when God asks things of people, they're not like, you know, could you go over and get me a Coke? It's like big stuff. And so it tells us that Mary's heart is troubled as the angel introduces himself and greets her. Now, the angel then goes on to explain to her that she is going to be used by God as a conduit, as a means by which God will get his son to earth, right? You can read it right here. It's right here. Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never, ever end. You will be with child. Now, he doesn't tell her how that's going to happen, right? Not yet. He's just saying, you are going to bring about, she would have understood it as the Messiah. You are going to be the vehicle through which the Messiah will come. That's the lingo about House of David and all that stuff we talked about just a moment ago. Now, Mary's got to be thinking, okay, I'm pledged to be married, and there must have been something in that which the angel said to let her know that, okay, I know women get pregnant after they get married, but the way the angel said it was, you will be with child. You will be with child. In that, there must have been something in Mary's head that caused her to ask the next question, how will this be since I am a virgin? I mean, for women in that day and age, especially anyone that was related to David, all of them had the potential to be the mother of the Messiah. Because you got to remember, they're not thinking virgin birth. They're thinking a human being born by another human being who would come to be such a great leader in Israel politically, militarily. Any woman had the potential, the way they saw it, to be the mother of the Messiah. But there was something in what the angel was saying that Mary obviously knew this isn't happening the way pregnancies normally happen. You will be with child. So he says, let's just read it. It's right here again in Luke. The angel answers and says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so that the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. At this point, Mary knows, okay, this is not normal. She knows at this point that she will be the only person ever in history that is pregnant and still a virgin. Are you with me? Her question is not one of doubting. Now, it's not like Zechariah last week, well, how can I be sure of this? Her question is one of trying to understand, and she's asking for clarification about how this is going to unfold. The angel says, you know, God's going to envelop you. You're going to be found with child by the Holy Spirit. So it tells us the next thing that happens is that coming out of this moment, it says Mary promptly gets things together and goes and sees her cousin Elizabeth. And it says she ends up staying with Elizabeth for 3 months. I think the reason, because remember when the angel's telling Mary about what's going to happen here, he says to her, You know, you may be suspect about what I'm telling you, but you need to know that your cousin Elizabeth is also miraculously pregnant. Not in the same way you're miraculously pregnant, but that old lady that isn't supposed to have kids, she's going to have a child. And I think Mary, out of that moment, says, I'm open to this. I am the Lord's servant. I will do whatever the Lord is asking of me, but I need to talk to somebody about this because this is making no sense at all. And the only one I can think of that might have even a hint of what's going on is my cousin Elizabeth. So she goes to Elizabeth. We're not told when Joseph finds out. You know, did she, you know, sneak a quick chat with Joseph about all this and then go to Elizabeth? Or did she go promptly to Elizabeth's house and then 3 months later had the long walk back to Nazareth wondering how she's going to tell Joseph? All we know is that Mary is, she's utterly receptive. She's utterly welcoming of what God is asking her to do. That's the lesson for us. I may not get it. I don't understand it all. This isn't the way it normally happens, but I am the Lord's servant. May it be done to me as you have said. She's receptive and she's very responsive to the angel's word. Now, if you go over to Matthew in chapter 1, Matthew chapter 1 gives us Joseph's side of this story. And I'm making a point. I'm getting there. Just hang with me. As I said just a moment ago, we're not told exactly when Joseph finds out about all this. But we do know that he found out about all this. When he finds out that Mary is with child, it doesn't use these words exactly in the Bible, but I think it's safe to say that Joseph was troubled in his heart as well. I think we can say that because he was, after hearing what Mary told him, he's trying to figure out how he can get out of this pledge situation the easiest way possible. Causing the least amount of harm to Mary and the least amount of harm to himself. So Matthew tells us, it tells us that Joseph considered these things. He had multiple options, but it seems like he landed on this option of divorcing her quietly. Notice it uses the word divorce her, because this pledge that was made was a legally binding agreement between Joseph and Mary, and the only way that it could be done away with was also through another legal document saying it's over. So he had in mind that he would divorce Mary quietly. He could have made it a very public scourge to her, outing her. Because he's got to be thinking, yeah, right. A Holy Spirit pregnancy. That's not how it normally happens. The reason I said to you earlier that I think Joseph loved Mary, genuinely loved Mary, is because he was looking to cover her as best he could. But when you read the story, you find out that as he's thinking about this and has kind of landed on what he's going to do, it tells us that as he was asleep, an angel shows up and tells Joseph, "This is for real. What Mary is telling you is really for real. It's really happening." And then he is specifically asked to take Mary home as his wife. Remember, you have the pledge, right? But then you had the taking home ceremony. The angel is releasing Joseph and asking him to take the next step in their process, to take Mary home to be his wife. Now, what it says right here in Scripture, this is the money shot, verse 24. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. Both of these people, I want you to think about this for a minute. Last week, when God moved, he moved in such a way to remove disgrace from Zechariah and Elizabeth. Remember, we talked about it. That barrenness was a public, among the people kind of disgrace. Last week, God, in his working with Zechariah and Elizabeth, actually removed their disgrace from them. Today, listen, we find God imposing disgrace upon Mary and Joseph. They had to carry what other people would think with them. Are you with me? There's no faking this, right? This, and only the two of them, and maybe Elizabeth and her family, but as far as we know, just the two of them are in on this, are aware of this. They're the only ones that have had heavenly confirmation about what God is doing. Now, we all live in neighborhoods, right? There's grapevines in neighborhoods. Things get said. And I'm sure if Joseph was struggling with Mary's announcement, and it took a dream from God to bring him to the place of actually accepting it, as they're trying to explain to other people in Nazareth, this is what's happening. I think they probably thought, old Joe took her home a little prematurely. Or maybe someone else got in on the situation. God, in one moment, in one massive move, in Zechariah and Elizabeth, kind of took away their shame. We know the whole story, right? So we're on this side of things. But in that moment, he was actually asking them to embrace a level of discomfort, public discomfort, in order to accomplish what God wanted to do. Did you ever notice that people want God to move, but they want him to move in such a way that doesn't create any personal discomfort for me? Did you ever notice that? Like, God, I want you to do the stuff you do, but don't make me feel uncomfortable. I don't like it. I'm not like that. That's not how I roll, I can imagine these two were thinking similar things. I can imagine that I would be a little bit, I hear people tell, we'll have guests come into our church, and I'll always ask people who are new to the church, they say, what have you thought since you've been here? Well, when I saw people, they were having their hands up in the air, I didn't know what to think of that. I was like, wasn't sure about that. You know what it feels like to have that troubling in your soul, right? Like, what's going on? I just want to say to us this morning that sometimes when God does what he does, that happens. But when that happens, We still need to trust him just like Joseph and Mary did. Because God's not always going to do what he does for your convenience. Like he doesn't get up in the morning and say, well, I want to do this, but I don't know how Bucky's going to feel about that, you know? Gee, you know, maybe I'll rethink that because I don't want Bucky to feel, you know, a little troubled in heart over that. No, I mean, God gets up in the morning and says, this is what I'm going to do. And sometimes that's a removing of disgrace, and sometimes potentially it's an imposing of disgrace. And I think this is something we all wrestle with. But the amazing part about this story is that when these two individuals got confirmation from the Lord, they readily received the word and responded to the word. Can you imagine if Mary would have said, well, God, you know what others are going to say. If you do this, it's going to be really hard for me. Let's not do it. I say all that to you this morning to say, when our hearts are troubled, we have the times, when the times are troubling, when our personal circumstances, when there's something that's going on in our lives that's not just the way we want, or if it in today's case, when God is doing something and our hearts might be troubled, you and I still need to trust God. You know, remember what Jesus said in John. He said, in 14, he said this, let not your hearts be troubled. I'm doing something. I've got a plan. There are things that I'm accomplishing here, and everything's not going to happen just so that you're comfortable. Let not your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. Mary and Joseph had to trust God. You and I have to trust God. If we want things to be at rest in our souls, we have to learn to trust God, even when things are troubling in our hearts. I want to pray with you this morning because, I think we each have these moments in our life where things are either something that seems like God's doing or, something other people have done, and our souls are troubled by all that. But it still brings us back to the same place that Joseph and Mary were. They either had to trust God or not. Fortunately, they did. Pray with me if you would. Lord, we, like Joseph and Mary, while theirs was a completely out of this world type affair, Lord, like them, we have moments in our life when it's not clear to us what you're doing. And Lord, like Joseph and Mary, we have moments in our life where our souls, our hearts, they're troubled. Even now, Lord, in the midst of what we're going through culturally, politically, religiously, I know when I look out and I think about things, my soul gets troubled. Sometimes greatly troubled. But Lord, you keep bringing us back to those words. You give us your word. You give us your truth, Lord, so that we can put our feet on something, so that we can stake our claim someplace. And today, Lord, I'm asking that you would help us to trust in you and your word. Let not my heart be troubled. Let not these folks' hearts be troubled, Lord. Because we're trusting that you know what you're up to. You know what you're doing, God. Our lives are in your hand. May our response be one of receiving your word and what you're doing and responding to it. Receiving and responding. Not finding a back door out. Not trying to get out from underneath moments of being uncomfortable, but receiving your word and responding to your word in faith. Yes, Lord, we trust you. We don't understand it. We can't always see what you're doing. Even when I can't feel it or see it, Lord, we trust you. We trust you. Our hearts are well, our souls are well, because we trust you. We trust in your divine purposes and plans for our own lives individually and for your grand and glorious plan for this world. We trust you. Let not our hearts be troubled. One of the greatest messages from the Christmas story . Thank you for fulfilling all of your promises. Thank you for being true to your word. Thank you that you are not a liar. You are only a truth teller. I pray you would help us to walk in that revelation again this week. When our souls start to get troubled on Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday, may we hear those words from your spirit, let not your hearts be troubled. Lord, as we go from this place today, that same Holy Spirit that enveloped Mary, that same spiritual activity that they both found themselves in, where you were speaking to them, I'm asking for that for all of us during this week. That you would, by your Spirit, speak to our hearts and lives, that you would give us inklings about what your plans and purposes are for our lives. Help us to not overlook the ordinary. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.